All right, so later this morning after we hear from Tim, actually that'll be the order. We'll start with Tim, and then Lizbeth, and then Lynn, and then Megan. After that, we'll share together in the Lord's Supper. We do this here once a month, and for visitors, this is an open communion time. You don't need to be a member of our church to share, but we do ask that you would maybe read the backside of the bulletin and become acquainted with our policies and practices here. It's open to those who are Christians, who are resolved to submit to the Lord in their faith, that they are trusting in Him for their salvation. You've been baptized with water, you're a good member of your own local church body, and that you hold to the orthodox doctrines of historic Christianity as articulated in the Apostles' Creed and Nicene Creed. So again, if you're a visitor, we just encourage you to read the back of the bulletin. If you're not a bulletin, we've got greeters somewhere, I think. We've got bulletins around here somewhere. So, all right, so let's have Tim come, and he'll start, and then others will follow.
So if you notice a lack of eye contact, that's intentional. Charles Spurgeon writes about God's grace. Repentance was never yet produced in any man's heart apart from the grace of God. As soon may you expect the leopard to regret the blood with which his fangs are moistened, as soon might you expect the lion of the wood to abjure his cruel tyranny over the feeble beasts of the plain, as expect the sinner to make any confession or offer any repentance that shall be accepted of God, unless grace shall first renew his heart. I grew up in New Haven, Indiana, the youngest of three children. My father was a computer programmer. My mother was a nurse. I was always a bit attention deficit, but my mother taught me early to write things down and be responsible. She fell into the same camp as me, and I think she got me. My father worked hard, talked very little, but always showed up to my sporting events. He might not have said it, but I knew he loved me. Life was normal and average. My parents were strict, so I didn't get into too much trouble. However, I look back at some of the dumb things I did get away with and wonder how I made it out with so few scars. In high school, I didn't drink or smoke cigarettes. I didn't experiment with drugs, and I chose to save myself for marriage. I wonder if I could say those things if my parents hadn't thwarted me so much by actually giving me a curfew and expecting right choices. Ironically, I grew up attending a liberal-leaning Methodist church. My friends and I comically referred to it as the United Methodist Moosehead Lodge, as it appeared to be more of a social gathering place and less of a religious institution. Every summer, I would go to summer camp, and as I remember it, everyone would give their lives to Christ on commitment night, usually on a Thursday. However, these commitments didn't seem to take. The commitment makers seemed to go right back to their old ways of thinking and behaving a few short weeks later when the school year started back up. I was always troubled by commitment night. I didn't understand what it meant to give your life to Christ or to accept Jesus in your heart. I actually searched the Bible looking for that phrase, accepting Jesus in your heart, and didn't seem to find it in the Bible. This led me to a meeting with my pastor. When I posed the question about accepting Jesus in your heart, he essentially stated that being a Jesus follower merely meant doing your best to be like Jesus. This didn't seem to jive. Though the Bible didn't seem to say anything about accepting Jesus in your heart, it did talk about being saved by Jesus' death and resurrection. It did talk about being saved by grace but not works. Doing your best and trying to be like Jesus seemed to be more reflective of earning our way into heaven as opposed to being saved by Jesus. As we talked, it became clear to me what the problem was. My pastor and I were coming from two very different perspectives. I was trying to figure out what it meant to be a Christian, and he had cute, non-judgmental quips about what he wanted Jesus to be. I wanted answers, and I wanted to know if Jesus was real, if he really was God, fully man, if there was a saving power, if the Bible was reliable and fit into the historical framework. My pastor seemed more interested in keeping the social gathering safe and free of judgment, which I think led to his very shallow answers. Needless to say, the meeting with my pastor was actually very good for me. Shortly after this meeting, my friend and I wrote a 30-page dissertation and disassociated ourselves with the United Methodist Church. They actually required that we write in writing. So we wrote a 30-page document on his Commodore 64. Other issues that my friend and I had with the church also played a role in our disassociation. Pro-choice views on abortion, soft views on sins like divorce, adultery, fornication, and a fuzzy view of scripture, baptism, and salvation. This meeting also led me to begin my own personal search of scripture and truth. The Lord appeared to place Bible-believing Christians in my path who encouraged me to think, study, read, and reason. I read books at their bequest on Christian apologetics for the first time, works related to the historical Jesus, essays regarding the cosmos and the creation of the world, and books that focused on the actual evidence of a real Christianity. I investigated other religions to see if there was validity in their claims. All this study eventually led me to see that the claims of historical Christianity are quite strong and based on fact, history, and actual verifiable information. There's still a magic and mystery, but it seems very objective to me at the same time. I often wonder why God bestowed his grace on me, a sinner deserving of nothing, by keeping me safe, putting awesome people in my life to challenge me, by giving me the desire to even know truth. Seeing where I came from and seeing what could have been my life, I can be nothing but grateful for the life and truth that God has shown me. Paul writes in Ephesians about the grace given us as a gift from God and not from ourselves. God didn't have to, but he did. And I am in awe of this great gift. Paul's words in Philippians ring true. Everything else is worthless garbage when compared with the infinite value of knowing Christ Jesus our Lord. Yet even with this knowledge, even with this grace from the only wise God, we sinners still go on sinning. While I was in college, I had a conversation with a popular Christian music artist in the 80s for a radio show that I did at Ball State. I asked him what he felt the biggest problem in the church was. I expected something to do with liberal teachings or pro-choice views, soft stances on sins, or weak doctrines. His answer struck me as odd. I didn't agree or even understand what he was saying at the time. He said the biggest problem in the church today is secret sin. As I've gotten older and hopefully wiser, I've slowly grown to understand what he was getting at. Secrets get in the way of a lot of things. Just look at the access every single human being, adults and children alike, have to terribly awful things on the internet, in popular entertainment, on cable, or even antenna TV for that matter. If boys in my generation were slick enough to find dirty magazines and hide them from their parents or steal pornographic films from another boy's father to watch before their parents got home, how much more degenerate and vile are the things that today's youth are capable of hiding from their parents? We're constantly inundated with PSAs warning us to monitor what our kids are watching, viewing, and searching, but our world has made it so simple to live very secret and degenerate lives. The Christian artist's concern from 30 years ago, I think, is even more of a relevant concern today. Here's one of my big secrets. That's the hook. I'm a dirty smoker. I have been since about 1989. No one knew until 1992. I hid it for 3 years. I didn't even know I was really actually a smoker for about 2 years. It became clear after graduation from college when I went to the gas station twice in one day to buy a pack of cigarettes. And I thought, oh crap, I'm a smoker. Eventually, word got out to most of the folks in my inner circle. Once I was comfortable letting people know that I did smoke, it was a little freeing to know that people knew. If you ask a smoker how many cigarettes he or she smokes daily, all you have to do is double the answer, because we lie. You will more than likely get the right answer. I heard this works with alcohol, too. I read somewhere that hospitals, I don't know if this is true, Christina, but my dad lied when he had his first heart attack. I read somewhere that hospitals have a similar formula that they use when admitting folks into the emergency room. It seems people still have a tendency to lie about how much they smoke or drink even after their first heart attack. Maybe it has something to do with shame. What other secrets do people hold on to? Some would argue that your secrets are your business, and that may be true for some things. However, I've observed secrets hurting more than helping others over the years. My wife came out of an abusive relationship prior to our marriage. She was emotionally abused, physically abused, and had an abortion in the process. This has a tendency to make you feel bad, to say the least, especially when you keep that information inside. Heather, however, chose to be quite open with folks about her abuse and abortion. This led to her being invited to churches, conferences, and other groups to speak about her healing. Heather's experience further pushed me to be more open about my smoking. It's not like I flaunt the fact that I smoke. I just don't hide it. I'm open to talking to anyone who wants to talk about it, but it's just freeing to know that it's out there. Do I want to quit? Of course I do. The fact that cigarettes control me and are likely knocking years off the end of my life doesn't sit well. I tell people that I'm always quitting, and that's the truth. But the idea of living openly with your sin is freeing. I think it needs to be known that I do see my smoking as a sin. It's not the smoking per se, but the control it has over me and the slow killing of my body that makes it sinful, I think. Regardless, that's my sin. With the Lord's help, I am dealing with it and welcome anyone's help in assisting me. How lonely it must be to be alone in your sin, whatever it might be. So in closing, I encourage you to be open with your peers, churchmates, family about your sins, weaknesses. Don't hide. Be who you are and always make it a point to better who you are. You're fallen and sinful. We all are. Recognizing what you are weak, that you are weak and in need of God's grace is an important first step. Conversely, I would encourage you not to drop your jaw when you hear of the sins of those around you. When folks realize that their sin won't shock you, they become more open to sharing, and this seems to be able to have only positive outcomes. Thank you.
Excited about this for weeks. All right. Here is the moment each of us anticipates so eagerly, the day we have been chosen to share a personal reflection for Body Life Sunday. It's actually chosen in June, but I got out of it, but not anymore. Thankfully, as has comforted so many before me, it really is like the chicken pox and will only afflict each of us once in our lives. But I would like to point out that shingles can be gotten only after getting the chicken pox, and is arguably significantly worse than the chicken pox. So, there's that. Yeah. All right. I realized sometime when I was in junior high that I am a perfectionist. I held that title with some pride, because although I knew that I took it too far sometimes when it caused me more distress than it was worth, perfectionism drove me to get good grades, work hard at piano lessons, and improve at ballet. This mentality was strengthened in high school when I learned that I could get praise from people I looked up to when I got all A's or did well in a piano competition. It's not that I thought these people wouldn't love or value me if I didn't do those things, but if I was capable of doing well or perfectly in these areas, then why would I let myself achieve less than that standard? Obviously, challenging ourselves and having motivation is a really good thing, but I think perfectionism had become a type of idol to me. Somewhere along the line, I started being a perfectionist, not necessarily to get praise, but because I felt like I had to. It's just what I did. Couldn't stop studying because maybe just 2 hours more would make the difference between an A and an A minus. I know that's a little ridiculous, but I couldn't relax on school breaks because there's always more that I should be working on to get ahead for the future weeks that were going to be rough. Produce anything less than my best, and I would tell myself the whole endeavor was basically a failure. I once told someone if I didn't have to achieve and competition, whether with myself or others, didn't exist, I think I would really like that and be able to relax. I didn't even realize I had said I had to achieve until they asked me, why do you have to achieve? And I realized I had no idea. It was just what I did. I'm going to quote a bit now from Timothy Keller, who's a pastor and writer from New York, which will be a benefit to you all rather than a detriment, because he can articulate what I want to say in this area a lot better than I can. In his book, The Reason for God, he writes, "The Pharisees build their sense of worth on their moral and spiritual performance as a kind of resume to present before God and the world. Pharisees know deep down that they are not fully living up to those standards. They're not praying as often as they should. They're not loving and serving their neighbor as much as they should. They're not keeping their inner thoughts as pure as they should." These phrases are nearly word for word to things I have said in the past. Silas pointed out to me a few months ago that should is my favorite word. I should be praying and reading my Bible more. I should be focusing on myself less and helping others more. I should be doing more to save babies from abortion, and the list goes on. Now, these things may all very well be things that I truly should be doing, but dwelling on the list of things I should be doing and was failing at did not produce healthy conviction and motivation. It just produced despair that I would never be good enough, so why even try? I've slowly come to realize over the past few months that, in a way, I've been using my positive achievements to somehow earn God's love or to try to deserve the good gifts, including salvation, that God has given me. Obviously, I know it doesn't work like that, but I don't like accepting things that I can't ever repay or that I feel like I don't deserve. Because I was studious in school, worked hard in my extracurricular activities, attended youth group faithfully, participated in church book studies, and did not very frequently blatantly disobey, although my mom might have some other ideas about that. I really didn't feel like I was all that bad. I was very aware of certain attitudes of impatience, irritability, etc., that I needed to change, but I didn't really show those to anyone except my close family, so it didn't seem all that terrible. Which brings us to another Tim Keller quote. As long as we think we are not that bad, the idea of grace will never change us. I really don't want the Holy Spirit to reveal more of my sin to me, but I know that those times are part of the sanctification process, and I want to view them as opportunities to grow rather than as threats to my personal reputation. The more I realize how desperately sinful I am, the more I can see my desperate need for Jesus to save me from my sinfulness. Compared to a couple years ago, I'm so much more aware of how every desire and motive I have is tainted by sin. Sometimes I get overwhelmed by realizing that even things I thought I was doing pretty well were done for impure motives, and then I feel hopeless that I'll never be good enough, which brings me right back to my habit of trying to deserve God's grace. I'm still trying to grasp, I think, what grace really means, but I'm beginning to understand what an extraordinary gift it really is. Obedience ought to come out of deep thankfulness to God for the love he has already lavished upon us, not out of an attempt to repay him or to deserve his love, because that's obviously impossible. Choosing to accept his grace means admitting I can never perform well enough, be pure enough, or achieve any level of goodness that will enable me to deserve the tiniest bit of God's sacrifice for me. This probably sounds pretty obvious, but it's something that I always knew, but I guess hadn't really accepted. Letting go of my need for perfection involves letting go of my pride and my desire for control. Why am I holding myself to standards that I would never hold others to? I would protest to myself that this doesn't mean I think I'm better than other people, but I've come to see that deep down that really is what that attitude indicates. And what right do I have to boast? The human sin nature is certainly no less present in me than in anybody else. One last insightful passage from Tim Keller that I wanted to share. I discovered that the gospel contained the resources to build a unique identity. In Christ, I could know I was accepted by grace, not only despite my flaws, but because I was willing to admit them. The Christian gospel is that I am so flawed that Jesus had to die for me, yet I am so loved and valued that Jesus was glad to die for me. This leads to deep humility and deep confidence at the same time. It undermines both swaggering and sniveling. I cannot feel superior to anyone, and yet I have nothing to prove to anyone. I do not think more of myself nor less of myself. Instead, I think of myself less. I don't need to notice myself, how I'm doing, how I'm being regarded so often. I've also recently been awakened to how much I care about what other people think of me, so y'all better not think any less of me after this reflection. Which again leads me to ask, why do I care? And sadly, the answer is my pride. I've let myself become so used to striving towards outward perfection that I have forgotten to ask God to work at perfecting my extremely imperfect self in Christ. Although I have just as much or very likely more work to do in this area as any of you, I hope you can take away a couple thoughts for your own personal walk with Christ. God's grace is the greatest gift we could ever dream of, and I think it's actually rather insulting to him to behave as if anything we do could actually bring us closer to deserving that gift. Let that thankfulness bring us closer to him as we continually ask him to purify our hearts more every day. Thanks.
Like everybody else, I'd like to start by profusely thanking Wendell for this opportunity. James is here this morning, and somebody handed Thomas a yellow sheet, and James commented, you know, it's actually more like serving a subpoena. Well, hey, thanks for the opportunity, Wendell. I'm kind of fearful that I may not communicate what I want to, so I'll start out with, I guess, what would be my thesis. I want to just recite briefly a simple little verse that was often sung at the closing of the Lutheran church service in the church where I grew up. And it goes, "Abide, O dearest Jesus, among us with thy grace, that Satan will not harm us, nor we to sin give place." And the part about giving sin to place is giving place to sin is what I wanted to comment on here. I grew up in a Lutheran church, attended a Lutheran elementary grade school. That's where my Christian education stems from. It's where I heard the gospel and was taught the basics of the Christian faith. We memorized a lot from all 8 grades. We memorized Bible verses, hymns. We eventually memorized the creeds, the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed. We didn't memorize the Athanasian Creed, but we knew where to find it. It was right there in the Lutheran hymn book. After 8 years of memory work, I think the only 2 verses that I can recite from memory and give you the book, chapter, and verse reference are John 3:16 and Ephesians 2:8-9, which I'm really grateful for that. I can remember that. Those would serve us all well. You can't get out of a Lutheran elementary education, especially catechism class, without being confronted with Luther's doctrine of justification by grace through faith. And this is something that we all ascribe to. I have always understood justification to be by grace through faith. Sanctification, though, has often been a bit more mysterious. And we all struggle with sin, just as the Apostle Paul noted in Romans chapter 7, "For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out." And our conscience will tell us that something we are thinking or saying or doing is sinful and we are deserving of God's wrath. We feel remorse. We ask God for forgiveness. We resolve to change, to repent, turn from sin, and walk in obedience to God. Essentially, we tend to resolve in our minds to keep the law, to obey God, overcome sin, and we fail. Like Paul, we find that what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep doing. Several years ago, I began, 3 or 4 years ago, I began to read Luther from an anthology that Denny had given me years ago, a 3-volume set. And I found that Luther's teaching on grace and the distinction between law and gospel was very helpful. Oh, and Tim, my Lutheran pastor who taught my catechism class, he smoked. And I know for a fact that the ashtrays that used to hang on the wall in the hallways of Concordia Seminary have since been removed. So there, in the Lutheran tradition, these were not ginormous sins. But, you know, that's That's, we all know Lutherans. Okay. this is what Luther recognized, that the law and the gospel were often confused, and that it was very important to recognize the distinction between the two. And here I quote from Luther: "The law and the gospel are two doctrines that are absolutely contrary. To place righteousness in the law is therefore simply fighting against the gospel. For the law is an exactor, requiring of us that we should work and give. In a word, it wants to have something from us, but the gospel exacts nothing of us. Rather, it gives freely and enjoins us to hold out our hands and to take what it offers. But now to exact and to give, to take and to offer are opposites. It cannot go on at the same time. For that which is given, I take, but that which I give, I do not take. I offer it to another. Then if the gospel is a gift and offers a gift, it exacts nothing. And the law gives nothing, but exacts of us. Indeed, it exacts impossible things. For it is impossible to keep the law without Christ, except that a man may be obliged to put on a pious front for the sake of honor or gain or from fear of punishment." He continues, "For if God's grace in Christ is not recognized, the heart cannot turn to God, cannot trust him or have love and delight in his commandments, but can only resist them. This implies that the only way to delight in God and his commandments is to recognize his grace." And what I'm trying to share this morning is that when we find ourselves struggling with sin and we are naturally inclined to resort to the law, that we're probably not going to be that successful. But if we can focus on the gospel and the grace of God, I think that we may find that out of a spirit of gratitude, it becomes easier and perhaps even delightful to obey and follow the law of God. Some more from Luther regarding the gospel. "Therefore, works do not belong to the gospel, for the gospel is not laws but faith alone, because it is nothing whatever but the promise and the offer of divine grace. He then who believes the gospel receives grace and the Holy Spirit. Thereby the heart becomes glad and joyful in God and keeps the law gladly and freely, without the fear of punishment and without expectation of reward. For it is sated and satisfied with that grace of God by which the law has been satisfied." I think the principle here is that the law kills the sinner, not the sin, and the gospel kills the sin and not the sinner. Regarding grace, Luther had some interesting things to say that I found helpful. "Grace is freely given to the most undeserving and unworthy and is not obtained by any strenuous efforts, endeavors, or works, either small or great, not even by the best and most honorable men who have sought and followed righteousness with a burning zeal. Trying to earn grace, to want to merit grace by works which precede faith, is to want to appease God by sins, which is nothing but adding sin to sin, laughing at God and provoking his wrath." And I think of the word ingratiate. We often try and ingratiate ourselves with other people by various means, maybe by being helpful or complimentary or whatever. But we really have no ability whatsoever to ingratiate ourselves to God. Absolutely none. Our fallen nature understands law. The Bible tells us that the law is in the hearts of men. But grace really isn't. I mean, we wouldn't know grace, you know, if it were not for the gospel, for the Holy Spirit calling us to faith in Christ. And here Luther comments on man's attitude towards grace or inclination. This evil is planted in all human hearts by nature. If God were willing to sell his grace, we would accept it more quickly and gladly than when he offers it for nothing. Sinful man prefers to merit grace. We want to justify ourselves and the way that we are, rather than admit that we have no merit before God. The law works with wrath rather than grace, because no one keeps it out of love and delight. In consequence, disgrace rather than grace come by works of the law. Excuse me. And here is one of the better quotes I found from Luther regarding grace. For God indeed gives to some many good things and richly adorns them, as he did Lucifer in heaven. He scatters his gifts broadcast among the multitude, common grace. But he does not therefore regard them. His good things are merely gifts which last for a season. But his grace and regard are the inheritance which lasts forever. In giving us the gifts, he gives only what is his. But in his grace and in his regard of us, he gives his very self. In the gifts, we touch his hand. But in his gracious regard, we receive his heart, spirit, mind, and will. Comprehending the grace of God is exceedingly difficult for sinful people like ourselves. Again, Luther says, no nobler message exists than that of grace and the forgiveness of sin. To appreciate grace is the supreme and most difficult art one can find on earth, so that even St. Paul must confess and say that it is an unspeakable gift which one cannot so picture to people in words that they regard it as noble and precious as it is in itself. To do so is impossible because reason cannot rise above its external piety, which consists in works, nor comprehend the righteousness of faith. On the contrary, the nobler and wiser it is, says reason, the more it wants to cling to works and base itself on them. And when his conscience is stricken in temptation and trouble, no man can keep from looking about in search of works on which he may rest and stand. Then one looks for and enumerates so many good works, which one should gladly do or have done, but because one finds none were done, the heart begins to tremble and despair. This habit clings to us so closely that even those who have faith or no grace and the forgiveness of sins cannot with all their effort and labor work themselves out of it, but must daily battle against it. Luther says to appreciate grace. Sometimes I find that it's helpful to look words up in the dictionary, even if I know them. So I looked up appreciate. and it says, to grasp the nature, worth, quality, or significance of. So how do we grasp the nature of God's grace, the worth of God's grace? Well, typically you assess the worth of something by its cost, and clearly what is free to us cost God in Christ this actual this division, perhaps, in the Godhead, as Wendell was talking about in the Trinity. The love between the Father and the Son is so great that it gives you some insight into the significance of John 3:16, where God so loved his Son, but he gave him. And in the sense that, you know, Jesus had to suffer separation from God on the cross because of the significance of bearing our sin. The quality and significance of these, of grace, that we need to focus on the grace of God in order to just to appreciate this. And I think it's only through the appreciation of grace that we can begin to, you know, overcome in our struggle with sin. Rather than focus our hearts and minds on and make every effort to follow the law, we should express gratitude to God for his incomprehensible grace. Cultivate what Luther called the supreme and difficult art of appreciating grace. For it is only as we begin to appreciate the grace of God that we will find any desire to turn from sin and to live in obedience to God. Here I'm referring to Luther regarding these things, but we have plenty of teaching here at Tech on the same subjects. And I would like, if you are struggling with sin, and I would recommend Wendell's December 2015 through January 2016 series on humility. Tom Detmer's August sermons on dead in sin and brought from death to life. Josh Miles' message on October 28th, where he talks about despair and how despair can lead to repentance and the recognition of grace. And then Wendell's November 25th message on gratitude, which is appreciating grace is the same as gratitude, having gratitude for the grace of God. And then again, Luther, I don't want to confuse him. Wendell's sermon on the Trinity, I mean, and how he explained the love that exists between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and the significance of this in the sacrifice of Christ on the cross on our behalf. So, again, abide, O dearest Jesus, among us with thy grace, that Satan may not harm us, nor we to sin give place. Thank you.
Guess it's my turn. I have turned Wendell down many, many times for this. And it's not just because I have a fear of public speaking, much like Tim. You're not going to see me looking around much. I also have the typical, like, the nervous giggling. So that was awkward in eighth grade when I argued with my teacher and convinced her to let me do my speech on abortion. And then all through I kept having pause. It's just not a good topic for that. I made it through speaking at my grandfather's funeral because I thought, oh, well, I think the fear of everybody looking at me will totally keep me from crying so I can actually make it through, unlike Autumn, who would just be a blubbering mess. But the other reason I like to decline these is because I just don't have anything important or worthwhile to speak about. Like, it's just awkward. I know with parenting Jeremy and I talk about this a lot now that we have kids and everything, and the secrets parenting. Parenting's one of those, it's takes up your entire life, and it's just a constant worry. I still stop on a regular basis and check on Ben to make sure he's breathing. And we got Alice, she's very strong-willed, she's got a temper. And we talk a lot how we raise her in a way that she will do something with her life, with her temper, something that she's passionate about. Like, how do we get this kid to not be a drug dealer? I mean, she would be a great drug dealer. She wouldn't need muscles or anything to do her dirty work. She'd break those kneecaps herself. But I want to try and find a way to stimmer towards a good path and maybe put that passion into Christ, something worthwhile. So Jeremy and I talk about parenting all the time. And we talk about things from our childhood and things we didn't think about. Like my mom, when we were younger, she used to read all the same books we did. We just thought she liked kids' books. But she read to know what we were into, what we were reading, and then make us think about it because we'd have to talk to her about it. And then she'd be like, oh, what do you think of this part? And my dad, any movie we went to, afterwards we'd all talk about it on the way home in the car. We'd talk about plot twist and foreshadowing and what this meant and what this implies. And I think it was good for both Autumn and I. It kept us thinking and moving towards good goals of reasonable thought to put forth in everything in our life, to actually reason through things. Not that we're great at that, but it's a goal. I think grace when parenting comes in a lot, and thinking about God's grace, because, man, those kids, especially the ones with the temper, oh, you gotta give them grace. And so that makes us think a lot about the grace given to us. And I have problems putting forth grace and thinking well, like, for some other people. Some of the kids I grew up with, like, I keep thinking, we had the same teaching. Like, how could you have gone this far off track? I actually had one of my friends, he's a good kid. He wanted to be a youth pastor when we were younger. He started getting into drugs and doing goofy things. And one time he spent, like, a half hour trying to convince me that, like, Wendell didn't even believe what he taught. And if you listened really carefully to his speeches, you could tell. I'm like, what are you doing? How did you get this way? We have the same teaching. We've gone to the same youth group. Like, we have the same basics. How did we split? And so that worries me a lot while parenting. I think, ugh, even if we put her in the right direction, she's going to be a drug dealer. So that's something I think about and worry about on a regular basis. Even though we have good teaching here, I keep thinking, oh man, we're going to miss something. We are going to forget to teach this kid something. She's going to be a drug dealer. So that's one of my big fears, the not being able to express things and put forth, like, it's hard. And luckily for me and for you guys, when I agreed finally to do this, I negotiated Wendell down to 4 minutes. So you don't have to listen to me ramble for very long because I've hit my 4 minutes. I didn't pass out. I didn't cry. And I looked around a little. So thanks, guys.
I have no way to comment on any of these today. This was... I'm going to have the musicians come at this time. We're going to now turn our focus to the Lord's Supper. And the first song, well, we have one song that we'll be singing, then a short reading. Both of them will be familiar to you. But just like to, again, sort of have you bring your mind to focus on, you know, God so loved the world that the very person that he would be the most like, the very person that he would be the least likely to see suffer and die, he sent to suffer and die. God so loved the world that he did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. So this song, the reading, and our communion service today will continue with that theme that we had last week, and I just ask you at this time to stand, and we'll join together.